Well, thank you, praise team. It is great to have a praise team with a band back on the stage live every week. So we're so grateful for you leading us in our singing and in our worship time this morning. Church, it's good to see you on the second week back together. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21. When the decision was made for my aging grandmother, who lived in California, to move to North Carolina to live with my parents, it became apparent really quickly that the house that my parents were living in wasn't going to work well for my grandmother's needs. So my parents at that time, they owned the house, so they decided they would build another house in a city, same city, maybe 10 miles or so away, and that my grandmother would move into that new house with them. So they kept the other house as a rental house. They already owned it, so they just kept it as a rental. And of course, you hear horror stories of rental homes all the time, and for my parents, they've had a really good setup. Like, they had the initial renter, and he was in there for a long time, and actually just recently had a little bit of turnover. And, you know, turnover can kind of be scary when you own rental property and you want to make sure you get the right tenant in, the right person in, and we get that, we understand that. Now, you got to know something about my mom. She does not like pets. In fact, she doesn't like any pet. She doesn't like any pet in the house. So when she comes to visit us, I've never seen her kick my dogs, but it wouldn't surprise me if the thought actually went through her mind. So you'll never underestimate her surprise when the new renting family came in and they had a dog along with them, and not just any dog, an inside dog. And they learn the hard way that when you have a lease, you have to put those restrictions in place prior to the signing of the lease. Now, I told my mom, I said, "Mom, listen, we'll get through this. You'll get through this. You know, God always works out all things for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes." I don't think she liked that too much. Well, that's actually just a real mild story of a renter horror story. However, I did come across one this week. I read the story of this landlord who leased an apartment to someone, a tenant, and not long after leasing, this person stopped paying the rent. This landlord went to check up on the property and became suspicious that the tenant was stealing appliances from the unit itself. So the landlord promptly called the police, and the police showed up and confronted the tenant, and the tenant said, "I don't even know who that person is over there. I don't even know who that person is. That person," and then tried to write a trespass citation on that person. And the police sided with the tenant, and the owner had to stand across the street while the tenant was walking away with a washer that was part of the unit. That's a horror story when it comes to tenants. Well, today we're going to look at a story of some wicked tenants. Jesus is going to tell a parable of some wicked tenants. And as we look to this, we're going to learn four things specifically. We're going to look at four headings: God's patience, God's son, God's judgment, and God's people. God's patience, God's son, God's judgment, and God's people. Would you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word, Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 and following. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Will you pray with me? Oh, great God, thank you for these moments that we have together, that we have to be encouraged and refreshed by your word. And I pray that even as we hear the parable and look to it, that you would be at work in our own hearts, in our own minds, convicting us of sin and laziness. And by your Spirit, Lord, would you motivate us? Would we be men and women and boys and girls, followers of Jesus Christ, who are about your glory and are about good fruit? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And you may be seated. Have you ever been listening to someone, been listening maybe to a story or an example, and at some point, something kind of catches your mind. You think, oh, wait a minute, I've heard this before. You make some sort of a connection to the story that's at hand. I'm sure all of us have, right? You've been talking to someone who's telling you about something, and it just clicks in your mind. Wait a minute, I've heard that before. I've heard something along those same lines before. Well, friends, I think that's exactly what was happening here as Jesus told this parable to the religious leaders. See, we know the religious leaders, they knew the Old Testament. They knew the prophets. And I think when Jesus began to tell this story, they would have had some connection points to their history. They would have understood, oh, wait a minute, I've heard this before. This seems really familiar to me. What was it? I think if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5, the religious leaders maybe not immediately would have jumped right to this, but they would have had this in the back of their mind. They would have been trying to place this story. What did they hear? Listen to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. The prophet Isaiah speaking for God, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and he cleared it of stones and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Do you see the picture here? God is telling us how he has dealt with his people. And unmistakably, the religious leaders, upon hearing this parable, would have made some sort of a connection to Isaiah in chapter 5. And the prophet's telling us that God planted a vineyard. And he's very clear, the vineyard is his people, right? The people of Israel. And it's his chosen people. And God did everything for his people that they would be a fruitful people. He did everything for his people that they would be successful, that they would bear fruit. But the problem was they did not bear fruit, not good fruit. All they bore was wild grapes. And verse 8 says that God was looking for justice, but all he saw was bloodshed. And God was seeking righteousness, but instead all he heard was the cry of distress. In fact, if you go back this afternoon and you read through the first four chapters of the book of Isaiah, what you're going to see is the rebellion kind of put out there for us, right? The evil, the corruption, the hypocrisy, the vain offerings, the oppression, the injustice, the idolatry, the pride, and so on. So that's the background. When Jesus tells this parable in Matthew chapter 21, and he has something in mind. He's trying to make a clear point as he speaks this judgment parable on the religious leaders of Israel, on the religious establishment of Israel. And we see this clearly, right? The master of the house in the parable that Jesus tells plants a vineyard. He plants a vineyard and he readies it for harvest. He puts a fence up around it. He digs out a wine press, and he even builds a watchtower so that the people who would work in the vineyard would see the enemies if they were to come. And he gets it all ready. He does everything he can, and then he goes off to another country, right? He hires some tenants. They're going to work. There's an agreed upon price. They're going to work the vineyard. The master is going to get some of that, and the people who work it are going to get some of that as well. Now, this was common practice. This was a common practice in Jesus' day, right? The tenants would have agreed for a certain amount to work the vineyard, to keep the vineyard, and to then give to the owner what the owner had required. So you heard the story, right? The master goes off to a faraway country, and then when the time for the fruit is in season, the master sends back his servants to collect what is his. And in verse 35, we read that those tenants, instead of giving the master the fruit that the master deserved, that the master required, instead they beat those servants. They killed those servants. They stoned those servants. Now, we don't know exactly why they didn't give the master the fruit. Maybe there was no fruit. Maybe there was no fruit. Or maybe they just wanted to keep the fruit for themselves. Maybe they thought, you know what, this is just going to be ours. We're going to benefit from this. We're going to get this. It could be either, but both would be rebellious, right? Both would be at work. They didn't do what it took to produce the fruit, or they kept the fruit for themselves. New Testament scholar Leon Morris suggests that actually what these tenants were likely up to was trying to work a plan to take possession of this vineyard. He notes that according to some ancient laws, a title would be established when someone held possession of something for at least 3 years. So these tenants maybe were thinking, well, if we just claim this for 3 years, we just push away all the king's servants, we push away the master's servants, and we just keep this for ourselves, then guess what? It's going to become ours. And that's why it's so important that the master would continually send his servants, send his people to go and to get what was to be required from the tenants. Well, we read again as we continue on here that at some point, verse 36, some point, we don't know how much time elapsed. It could have been a week, could have been a month, could have been 2 months, or it could have been the next season, right? The next time the fruit was going to become ripe and the harvest was there. The master again sends more servants. This time he sends a greater number. But the same thing happens again, right? They beat, they kill, they stone, they reject. And finally, the master says, oh, okay, I'm going to send my own son. Surely they're not going to reject my own son. My own son who comes in my authority, my own son who comes in my stead, they're not going to reject my son. Well, are they going to listen? No. Instead, they come up with what is a diabolical plan, right? They tell themselves, hey, this is the heir. This is the heir. Maybe they thought that the master was dead, so that's why the son came. But anyway, this is the heir. If the heir is gone, then it's ours. Let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. Let's do away with him. So what do? They take him out of the vineyard, outside the vineyard, and they slay him. It's ours. The whole thing. Now, at this point, Jesus asks the religious leaders a question. I mean, he's looking at the religious leaders. He said, what do you think is going to happen? What is that owner going to do to those tenants who have treated his servants and his son this way? And it's pretty obvious. Like the religious leaders, they know. That guy, he's going to take care of those wretches. Those wretches are to come to a wretched end, and then the owner is going to replace them and put someone else in there who will do the will of the owner, who will bear fruit, and who will give the fruit. Now, before we get too far along, we need to see that the owner of this vineyard is God. That shouldn't surprise us here. The owner of this vineyard is God. God brought forth the vineyard. He brought the vineyard into existence, and he prepared it for himself. And we know, because we read this in Isaiah chapter 5, the vineyard is a picture of God's people. In fact, we've seen this imagery all the way in the book of Matthew. We've read about it multiple times, even in parables that we've read recently. Now, if God had not created the vineyard, think historically now. If God had not called Abram to himself, if God had not changed Abram's name, made a covenant with Abraham, and then kept his promises, there would be no vineyard. There would be no people of God. There would be no Israel. The tenants in this parable are those who were called to care for and to cultivate the vineyard. The religious establishment, the religious leaders who were called to care for and to lead and to shepherd the people of God. This is clear from Jesus' response in verse 43 and from the religious leaders' perception in verse 45, right? They understood that Jesus was telling this parable against them. Now, when we take a moment to consider this parable more closely, the first thing we see is God's patience. Jesus is showing us God's patience here. Now, just consider this. Who is God? I mean, he's the eternal one. He's the one who is worthy of all honor and all praise and all glory. He is the one who is high, and he is the one who is lifted up. He is the one who possesses all dominion over everything. And he is the one who has done everything to serve his people. And as the creator of all things, he's the rightful owner of all things. And when we consider this parable, and when we consider the words of the prophet Isaiah, we have to see that God has done everything he can so that his people would flourish, would be fruitful. In fact, in Isaiah 5:4, God is saying, through the prophet, he's saying, look, you judge between us. What more should I have done? What more could I have done? I expected fruit, and I didn't get it. I expected the grapes, and all we got were the bad grapes. And it's really important that we understand this about God. Because when we understand who God is and all that he has done, then his patience towards his rebellious people stands out all the more. His patience towards his rebellious people stands out all the more. God expects fruit. God expects that his people will walk in righteousness. God expects that his people will seek him. But instead, what he finds is a people who are spurning the law. A people who are making a mockery of his character and making a mockery of his grace. And God graciously sends servants. God graciously sends prophets. God graciously sends his messengers to remind the people Walk in truth. Walk in my ways. Bear fruit. And they beat the messengers. And they kill the messengers. And they stone the messengers. There's a rejection of God taking place because God has sent the messengers. And now they are rejecting who God has sent. See, the messengers, right? They are messages of warning and messages of hope and messages of coming judgment even. And for the more visual learners, God even has some of his messengers do some really weird acting out things to show that his judgment is coming and he is all glorious. You know, if you had a job, just have a job and you don't do well at it, you don't show up, you're not productive, you're not going to keep that job very long. But here what we see is God is being gracious. Time and time again, he's sending warnings to his people. He's sending encouragements to his people. Craig Blomberg writes in his commentary, God is patient and long-suffering in waiting for his people to bear fruit, which he requires of them, patient even when they are overtly and repeatedly hostile to him. And that's what we've seen with the leaders of Israel, right? Overt and repeated hostility towards the Messiah, towards Jesus. Rejecting and killing the prophets, and now rejecting and ultimately killing the Son. Right? Their leadership has been a corrupt leadership. It's not been a shepherding leadership to lead their people to Christ. In fact, even as we move into chapter 23 in the coming weeks, what we're going to see is that through the leadership of the religious establishment, people are being barred from the kingdom of God. They don't see the truth. All they see is the hypocrisy. In fact, if you've been reading again with us in our Bible reading plan for the year, you've been reading in the book of Kings. And what are you seeing in the book of Kings? The leaders of Israel are repeatedly walking away from the Lord. They're doing what is evil in his sight. They're setting up the Asherah in the high places, and they're leading the people of God to worship the false idols. So here's the question. If you're God, how long do you let this go on? If you're God, how long do you let this go on? Is it a big deal? Yes, it's a big deal. But what do we see is the patience and the grace of God, who is waiting, who has not consumed his people. Friends, who has not consumed us. How long do you let people trample on truth and spit on your name and defame your character? Friends, God is patient. From the beginning, God is patient. From Sinai to Jesus, God is patient. Thousands of years, and even now, God is patient. He has tolerated the wickedness and the faithlessness, both of the leaders, both of his people, and of the world. And the truth is, today, he is still patient with sinners. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans in chapter 2, verse 4, speaking of God's righteous judgment, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? Friends, we see a picture of God's patience here, and you need to know this. His patience, an aspect of his kindness, is meant to lead you, me, to repentance. To turn from our sinful rebellion against him and to put our hope in Jesus Christ. And that's where we go next. We see God's Son. In this parable, we see God's Son. Now, if we're honest, some of us are thinking to ourselves, wait a minute, why on earth would that owner of the house, owner of the vineyard, why would he send his son and expect any different treatment than what he's already seen? In fact, most of us are thinking, enough is enough. Just take care of this. Just go send your people, send the soldiers, do whatever you have to do, but get rid of those wicked tenants. Why are you putting up with this? It doesn't make any sense. Maybe we can draw some modern day parallels even to that. I love what Leon Morris writes in his commentary. He says, Jesus is telling us a story about how a loving and a compassionate God acts towards sinners, and not a story about how a businessman acts to protect his investment. Did you hear that? This is a parable that shows us how a loving and a compassionate God acts towards sinners. Not a parable about how some businessman is going to protect his investment. Yes, we would say, get rid of that. Go get your fruit. But this is a picture about our great God. See, friends, God goes all in when it comes to loving his people. God goes all in when it comes to loving his people. He's doing whatever it takes to get their attention, to get the attention of the tenants. He's giving them every chance to understand the importance of fruit, right? So whether they weren't producing fruit or whether they just weren't handing it over when the owner came to collect it and just keeping it for themselves, they were guilty either way. Both would be rebellion. And in verse 38, we see that the greater goal was that they would take over the vineyard, right? They wanted it for themselves. The religious leaders wanted all of it for themselves. They wanted control. Their terms, their glory. They wanted the praise of the people. They wanted to be the ones who were seen as the difference makers. They didn't want to submit to anyone. No, they wanted control. And that's why they killed the son. That's why the tenants in the parable killed the son. That's why the religious leaders had the son killed. Don't miss that. I mean, you're already picking up on it, I can tell. But don't miss this. The tenants take the son, they throw him out of the vineyard, and they slay him because they want to take it over. We want it. It's ours. And this is clearly a picture of Jesus, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus, full of grace and truth, came to his own, yet his own did not receive him. Listen to me, he said. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they rejected the message. They rejected the message. And ultimately, the religious establishment turned him over to the Romans, who took him outside of the city and they crucified him. And they crucified the Son of God. In hatred, they crucified him. They accused him of blasphemy. They delivered him over to die because they didn't want to deal with it. They didn't want to hear it. They were the heroes of the story. They wanted control. And behind it all was authority. Who's going to call the shots? Who's going to be in control? And friends, Christ crucified is nothing more than God going all in when it comes to loving his people. Christ crucified is nothing more than God going all in when it comes to loving his people. While Jesus died at the hands of sinners, friends, he did not die apart from the will of God. Jesus died in our place, in the place of sinners. Why? Because he was paying the penalty for our sin. He himself was bearing the wrath of God on sinners in our place. We deserved the condemnation that Jesus received. But in his great love, Jesus took it for us. And he died in order that he would bring forth an abundance of fruit. In fact, for those of us who are in Christ, we are evidence of the fruit that God has brought forth for himself. And we live, walk with the Spirit, and bear fruit for his glory. We'll see this more in a few minutes here. The third thing we see in this parable is judgment, right? And we've already seen it. It's been all part of the Son and why he died and the judgment of God on him. But we see it there in verse 41, right? The religious leaders are indicting themselves. Jesus asked them that question. So what's that owner going to do? He's going to bring those wretches to a miserable end. And then he's going to take that vineyard and give it to someone else who's going to bear its fruits and give it to the owner. And then we see in verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And now Jesus brings it home, right? Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Now, what I read there in verse 42 is a quote from Psalm 118. We've already seen this psalm quoted. Back in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is entering in Jerusalem and they say, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. This is a quote from Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. Jesus is, the people there are making a connection here. They're seeing Jesus as the anointed king, the anointed son of David. And now Jesus himself quotes from Psalm 118, himself being this stone that was rejected, right? And it's clear what he's doing. He's liking the tenants to the religious leaders, to the builders who rejected the cornerstone, right? The builders, in the imagery, they have many stones to look at, to build upon, right? They look at one, they observe it, they analyze it, they kick it around a little bit, and then they knowingly reject it. They say, we don't want this one, we're doing something different. And that's what they're doing with Jesus, the Son of God. They had all the evidence. It was right before them. They saw the miracles. They saw the power of God. They heard the authoritative teaching. And just as the builders, rejected the stone, God undid what the builders rejected. And in the same way, just as the religious leaders rejected the Messiah, God undid what the religious leaders rejected in that the Son of God was raised from the dead. The Messiah was vindicated in the resurrection from the dead. And that's why Jesus says that this stone, this cornerstone, myself, will lead to destruction. Yes, it leads to life, but it leads to destruction for all who reject him, for who stumble over him. They will be destroyed. Why? Because to reject Jesus is to reject the only hope and source of life and forgiveness. Why? Because forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God Almighty comes only through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Only those who put their hope in Jesus Christ will escape God's wrath on sin. And it's coming. How do they escape? Because on their behalf, those who are in faith in Christ, Jesus has already paid that debt and received the wrath of God in our place. So verse 43, the parable gets real, right? It's as if Jesus is pointing his fingers at the religious leaders and saying, look, this is you. I'm talking about you here. God will take the kingdom from you and give it to a people, singular, a people who will produce its fruits. This is God's judgment on the wicked tenants, the faithless religious leaders who rejected the Son of God. So lastly, we see God's people, right? The kingdom is going to be taken from the religious leaders and given to a new people. So who is this people? Well, recognizing that in the parable, Jesus is talking about the leaders of Israel when we're speaking of the tenants. I think what he's saying is, I'm going to give it to a new set of leaders, the apostles. So this foreshadows now the church of Jesus Christ. All those who are in God by faith in Jesus Christ, right? The reconstituted people of God based on faith in Christ Jesus. And there will be fruit. There will be fruit for the glory of God. See, this text foreshadows the church, the very cornerstone, Jesus. All colors, all races, all tribes, all those who are united in the blood of Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life to serve the people of God. The church built on the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And the new people, this new people, yes, will produce fruit. Isn't that what Jesus says? The kingdom will be given to a new people producing its fruits, fruits for the glory of God. And the owner demands fruit. And in the loving act of sending his Son, God ensures that his people will produce fruit. So let me ask you a question. Are you among God's people? Are you a member of God's family? Are you part of this people? Have you put your hope and your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone to be made right with God? Don't make the same tragic mistake as the religious leaders who were rejected. They failed to repent because they could not, they would not see their own sin. And friends, the time came when God's patience ran out. Earlier we read in Romans chapter 2 that it's God's patience, his kindness that is meant to lead us to repentance. We see that in Romans chapter 2 verse 4. But in Romans chapter 2 verse 5 we read this. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Friends, hear this. There is coming an end to all things. We don't know when it's going to be. But God's patience will run out. And he sent messengers. He sent messengers. Repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And guess what? It's not just people who stand on a stage who are the messengers. You, if you are in Christ, are a messenger. Because you are called to carry this message to those in your sphere of influence. The message that there is life in Jesus Christ alone. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone. And that apart from faith in Jesus Christ alone, there is eternal punishment in hell. So where are you? Are you trusting in Christ Jesus? Do you want to trust in Christ Jesus for forgiveness of sin? Friend, just tell God that you don't want to live in your sin any longer. But that you believe the testimony of Jesus Christ and that you want to be saved. Forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life comes through the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. So don't wait till it's too late. If you're watching the live stream with us this morning and you have questions about this message, then you can find out information on how to contact us on our website under the About Us tab. And I would encourage you, don't delay. If you have questions about the gospel, about forgiveness of sin or eternal life, then contact us. Talk to someone you know to be a believer, someone near you and local to you. And if you're here this morning and you have questions about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life, then I would encourage you to come catch me right now during the invitation or maybe after the service is over, or someone in this room who you know to be a follower of Christ, and ask them, how is it that I could be saved? How is it that I can know the hope of eternal life? Friend, don't wait. God's patience is running out. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your patience. God, we recognize that it is meant to lead us to repentance. So, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would get our attention. I pray that you would change our hearts. I pray that we put our hope and our trust in you and in you alone. And for those of us who are believers, God, I pray that you would impress upon us the importance of living for your glory and walking in truth and walking with the Spirit and bearing fruit for your glory and for the good of others. God, give us wisdom. Help us, Lord, to see our sin, to turn from it, and to walk more closely with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, if you'll stand, we're going to sing. And if you have questions, I would encourage you to come talk to me or maybe just connect with someone who you know to be a Christian right near you. Let's worship our great God together.